Jason Hoflick is a graduate of the 2008 here at the school, the West Virginia School of Preaching. After leaving here, he attended Freed Hardeman University, where he earned his degree in Bible and his master's degree in the New Testament. Jason is married, has two children, and he is currently the preacher at the South Logan Church of Christ in Logan, Ohio. And Jason will be giving us a lesson today on the anchored life found in Romans 8, 18 through 25.
Good afternoon, everybody. Let me just start off by saying how grateful I am to be here, how pleased I am to have the opportunity and the privilege to come back to the West Virginia School of Preaching, where I spent 2 years, and you might not believe it, two whole years. It was, and in all honesty, it was two of the greatest years. Aside from getting married and having my children, it was the greatest blessing in my entire life to sit at the feet of some of the men who are at this school who of their own free time and volunteer to come and to help train young men and preachers to go out into the world and preach the gospel is fantastic. You're not going to find that very many places. And so you students who are here right now, treasure this time, because these will be two of the greatest years of your life. You won't be able to get it back once you leave. And you'll think about it often, and you'll remember it very fondly. You who are coming into the school, remember that. The time that you spend here will be monumental in shaping you and preparing you to go out and preach the gospel. So treasure it. Now, I don't know how much time I have exactly, so I'm not going to waste too much time with a story. But out here in the parking lot in 2008, which is when I graduated, Joey Barrett and Jeremy Antle and I were playing baseball. And we had, against the will of many people, decided to use an actual ball and bat. And I lobbed a little one to Joey, and whack, he nailed that thing. And, you know, within the span of about 2 seconds, I went from, wow, that was an amazing hit, to seeing the ball cruise toward this window right here and thinking, we're getting kicked out of school. The providence of God is real, because that ball died right before it hit the building, and it dropped. And it's almost like God caught it and threw it aside and said, go study. And I remember looking around, and I said, guys, I'm going home. That was the end of that. Have had great times here. We're dealing with Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, the anchored life. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is God's word. And we say that because we want to establish that the basis of everything that we say and do from the pulpit and in the church comes from the word of God. So what we're looking at here is we're looking at this text. And this body of the Lord's church that existed in this day and time existed during the reign of Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, you know that he was a very vicious, very cruel, very hateful emperor of Rome. They lived every day, every breath they took, every step they took. If they did it in Christ, they did it at great personal risk. It was hazardous to your health to be a Christian in Rome, especially if you were caught. Christians in particular, they faced these extreme acts of persecution. Nero would feed them to lions, for instance, or he would light his summer garden parties with the bodies of Christians, or he would start a fire. Now, we don't know he did this, but we have a pretty likely that Nero started a fire in Rome and blamed it on Christians. So Nero didn't like Christians. Christians in Rome faced severe persecution. And it's within this context that we find Paul speaking what he's and writing what he writes in Romans chapter 8, exhorting Christians to look beyond their current situation. I know it's bad right now. I know it's terrible right now. I know you're struggling right now. I know you're thinking that maybe it would be better if you hadn't become a Christian at all right now. But Paul's saying, I am pleading with you, don't do it. Because what you're turning away from and turning back to is far worse than if you stick it out. Because the reward for sticking with Jesus, the reward for hanging in and finishing your race to the end will overshadow anything you experience. See, hope is the major theme of this section of Scripture. How do we know that? Because Paul mentions hope no less than 5 times. It's pretty important. Paul is trying to establish something here. He's trying to show us something here. And really, you have to stop and ask yourself, what is life without hope? What is, even more than that, what is your faith without hope? If you take hope away, you don't have anything, do you? I mean, do you realize that hope is one of the key ingredients of faith? It says, faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for. You see that? Hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Now, what we're told is we're told in our culture today that hope is just you close your eyes, you stretch your arms out, you take a blind leap in the dark, and you just hope. You hope with all the hope that's in your heart that something's going to be there to catch you. That's not faith, but we're told that's what faith. You got to have a leap of faith. No, that's a leap of hope, and not a very good one at that. Faith is comprised of hope, and it's comprised of evidence. What do we hope for? We hope that there is something beyond this world. We hope that we have a home in heaven. We hope that we can be forgiven of our sins. We hope that that tomb was found empty. And God says, I know that you hope, and I know that you long for those things, and I know that you wish for those things. And so in order to validate that hope, I'm going to give you evidence. The tomb was found empty. The nails were driven through his hands and his feet. He cried out from the cross in Luke 23:34, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he's given us his word, which is one of the greatest pieces of evidence for hope and the existence of God, and that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, and that this book has everything you need in it. It's plenary. It's all sufficient to get you to heaven. Our hope has been fortified by evidence. That's hope. That's faith. And hope in something more than in Rome, than just persecution, is what Paul wants them to see. Hope in something more than just suffering. Hope in something more than just living afraid. Hope in something more than promises that will never be broken. Hope that one day every tear will be wiped away, every pain will be a distant memory, according to Revelation 22, 1 through 4. Paul needed to reinforce this because Rome, being the generous empire that they were, and the gracious and kind people that they were, they would at least give you an opportunity if they found out you were a Christian. They would, if you were suspecting of being a Christian, they would arrest you and they would say, you have been suspected of being a Christian. Now, at this point, you had a choice. You could either say, yeah, it's true, I'm a Christian, or you could say, no. No, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. I'm not a Christian, almost the way Peter denied Jesus, in a sense. What they would do is they would say, you're accused of being a Christian. Are you a Christian, or are you not a Christian? And at this point, if you said no, they would say, well, that's wonderful. That's great. We knew you weren't. So now the only thing you have to do before you go is you have to go burn incense to Caesar in this image we have over here and worship that image. And then you're fine. You're free to go. At this point, how many people do you think were tempted and so afraid that they said, you know what? I don't know who Jesus is. I don't know what the church is. And they renounced Christ. Probably more than we care to think of. And that's why Paul is saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Stay strong. Stay strong, because what you're dealing with now is nothing compared to what is coming in heaven. Paul is saying what God has for you will so overshadow your current suffering here on earth that there is no compare. Paul is essentially, what he's doing here is exhorting, and he's pleading with the church in Rome to place their hope in Jesus Christ, to anchor their hearts and their souls to him. And that if they do, he will not only see them through this persecution, he will not only see them through their suffering, he will not only see them through their trials, he will not only see them through their heartache and hardships, he will deliver them through it. Is that not still true today? Is that not still the same promises we have, the same hope that we have, the same faith that we have, the same God that we still serve? Absolutely it is. It absolutely is. So that's why we can take 18 through 25 and we can really divide this up into three sections. Now, I told somebody this earlier, and I'm going to say it because Brother Terry's here. I can't make sermons when I come here that don't, that every point of the sermon doesn't begin with the letter, the same letter. I still remember that from class. I'll never forget that. So you see that every point here begins with the letter D, delivered from suffering, delivered from consequence, and delivered forever. And that's what we're going to be looking at here this afternoon. So let's talk first about being delivered from suffering. This is pretty straightforward. And if the church in Rome are to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, which is what we're promised, if you go and you look back just one verse, everything building up to this point is talking about what you will have in Christ. You have hope in God. You have hope in Christ. You have salvation. You have the promise of being delivered. You are an heir. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. If all of that is true, it has to also imply that Christians must also equally to receive that have to be partakers of suffering as well. It comes with the territory. Remember Jesus said in John 15, if they hate you, remember, they hated me first. If they persecute you, if they speak evil of you, remember, they did it to me first. So it comes with the territory. So if you're going to be a partaker of this, you're going to have to be a partaker of the suffering as well. That Christians will not be free from the normal everyday struggles of life is what he's trying to get across here. So Paul, he goes even further than this. And he says, it's not that you're going to suffer, it's you're going to suffer to a higher degree because you're a Christian. You're going to suffer to a higher degree because of whom you serve. And we see, of course, from James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4, suffering is one of the things that completes us. We don't often like to think about it like that, but there's value in suffering to a degree. It helps us to lean more closely on God. It helps us to pine more for Jesus Christ. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he had the thorn in the flesh, what did he say? I'm done. I'm finished with the church because he won't take this from me, right? No, he said, when I am weak, then I am strong in Christ. This thorn, this suffering, this persecution, whatever that thorn was, he says, it gives me the opportunity to draw closer to God, to draw closer to Christ. Suffering completes us to a degree. So the suffering to which Paul refers to, however, comes from the Greek word pathema. And while this word does mean physical pain and suffering, it also carries with it the context of psychological suffering, of emotion and affection. And basically, it's very similar to the kind of agony that you see Jesus experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not suffering alone. It's suffering and mental anguish. This is the full scope of human suffering Paul's setting out. And really, if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. If I'm a Christian in Rome, and I'm arrested, and I'm tried, and I'm executed, what are they going to do to my family? What are they going to do to my children? What are they going to do to my spouse? So I'm worried about that. So now I'm not just worried about myself. I've got a family I've got to worry about. Man, it really makes turning away a lot easier, doesn't it? It makes it almost justifiable. I have them to look out for. So maybe what I ought to do is I ought to just turn away from this just to keep them safe. You can see the temptations that are rolling in with this. This is the full scale of human suffering, physically and emotionally, in the flesh and spiritually. And the danger is that this type of suffering and persecution will cause a Christian to forsake Christ and just to make it all go away. It's the same problem the Hebrew writer is addressing in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, when he's writing to Hebrew Christians and he's trying to convince them, don't go back to Judaism because of persecution, because the end is worse for you if you do. It's a very similar situation. And Paul realizes that this is a tremendous temptation for many people. And so what he's trying to do is he's encouraging him and he's saying, by belonging to Christ, you may be suffering, but one day you will be delivered and that glory will overshadow even the harshest of suffering. And see, this is what makes the glory of Christ so powerful. As bad as it can possibly get in your life, as awful as suffering can get for a human being, it's nothing compared to the glory of deliverance in Jesus Christ. That's the same for you today as it was to the church in Rome when it was written 2,000 years ago. This is the basis of hope for all Christians, and that we will be delivered from pain and from suffering and from trials and from heartache and sin if we are anchored to Him. If we're anchored to Him, When it's all said and done, he'll be the only thing standing. And if you're anchored to him, you will be too. If Jesus suffered terribly and yet was glorified, then no matter what any Christian faces, they too will be partakers of the same power, the same glory, the same inheritance, the same salvation, the same power that brought Jesus out of the grave and placed him at the right hand of God. If you're anchored to him, you'll have it too. Now, so far, this has been pretty straightforward. But now, this is where things get a little tricky, because verses 19 through 22 aren't as straightforward to some people. There's a little bit of contention with verses 19 to 22, and we're going to have to deal with that a little bit. And in this part, I lean pretty heavily on the lectureship book. So if you have a lectureship book, you can kind of follow along with me there. If you don't, go get one. Go get one. Okay? There's your plug, everybody. Gotcha. All right. Let's talk about this. So the suffering and glory of the believers in verse 18, it's paralleled with the frustration and the agony of verse 19. They're set out in parallel fashion. They run right along one side of one another. You have 18 and you have 19 through 22 that is trying to say the same thing, but it's doing it in poetic fashion. It's doing it in such a way that Paul is trying to tell you that he's trying to magnify what he's saying in verse 18. He's using apocalyptic and poetic language to emphasize what he is basically just said. And this is what you have to keep in mind. As we go into this next part, this is very, very important. If he is speaking about the deliverance of mankind from sin and misery here on earth in light of eternal deliverance, in light of your salvation, then his emphasis, regardless of whether he uses poetry or whether he addresses it in a letter, regardless of how he says it, his emphasis from in 19 through 22 has to be the same, regardless of what form of literature he employs. That's very important, and you'll see why here in a minute. See, the Apostle Paul is actually using something that a specific type of parallelism known as climactic parallelism. And what that is it's where several units of Scripture build to a climax. You could argue that not just 18 through 25 does that, but the entire chapter of Romans 8 does that. And if you really wanted to go further than that, you could argue that the entire book of Romans, Paul's entire epistle, does this. And if you really wanted to go even further than that, you could actually argue that the entire Bible does it. See? We can keep rolling with this. Paul's premise is laid out for his readers in verse 18. Suffering of this present time, or the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Then he moves to verses 19 through 22, and he expounds upon that premise. He says, basically, I'm trying to tell my readers, I'm trying to tell you Christians in Rome, why you should endure and exactly what your reward is going to look like. Because it's one thing to tell you to do something, but we have to be practical as well. And this is the practical application of it. This is why you should, and this is what it's going to look like. And then finally, in verse 25, he reminds his readers that their hope in Christ, that in this hope they will find the strength to persevere over any present sufferings, that all will be redeemed and made as it was intended to be in the first place, is a picture of the glory with which Paul is trying to encourage his brethren. Now, this is where things get a little difficult. These verses 19 through 22, over the years, they've caused a little bit of contention. What exactly is Paul talking about? And even more so than that, what is the creation that he's talking about? And is it any different than the creation in verse 18 and the creation in verses 23 through 25? Well, there's a lot of theories that go around behind this about what Paul is talking about. And seven of them here, creation refers to everything God has made, including angels, whether they're fallen or whether they're not fallen. Creation refers to only non-rational nature. Creation is only Christians. Creation is just the human body itself. Creation is only speaking of non-believers. Creation is non-rational and nature and non-believers. Creation is referring only to angels. There's a lot of theories. These are the seven most prominent theories. And of those seven theories, the most generally accepted by scholars are two and three. That creation refers only to non-rational nature, plants, animals, dirt, the earth itself. Or creation is only those Christians who are awaiting glory. Out of all those theories, it seems like no matter who you look at, or no matter who you hear, or no matter who you read on the subject, they fall on either one of those two premises. So let's look at those two premises, or premises, and let's see what the Bible says about them. So let's deal first and foremost with the theory that the creation in verses 19 through 22 means the physical earth. And understand what this is arguing. Understand that this is arguing that when mankind is redeemed on the day of judgment, that the earth will be redeemed along with him. That plants will be redeemed along with men and women who are Christians. That animals will be redeemed alongside. That 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 10 through 13 doesn't mean burned up literally. It means wiped clean is what it means. That's what's being argued. And so many would say, is that really what this is teaching? And many would say, well, of course that's what it's teaching. But we have to first explore this theory a little further. Now, the theory teaches that when mankind is redeemed at judgment, the physical world is also going to be redeemed and delivered from the bondage of sin. Those who support this viewpoint point out that the earth or the ground was cursed in the Garden of Eden. That's the evidence. See, the earth was cursed in the Garden of Eden. The earth has fallen along with man. So if we're really going to redeem everybody and everything's going to be set like it was, then we have to redeem the earth as well. Therefore, the earth will be glorified and delivered with man at judgment. Now, there's no doubt that there is a smidgen of truth to the premise of creation's futility. Paul says it, right? But does the premise support the conclusion to the end of total redemption? Does that mean that just because that's what Paul says, that the earth, along with mankind, is really going to be redeemed? Does the deliverance of creation demand the conclusion of its equal deliverance with Christians? If the earth was subjected to futility, keep this in mind, because of Adam's sin, does that mean that it will be redeemed and restored at the final judgment? That's what's being taught. That's what's being argued. This is commonly called the renovated earth theory. And this is kind of the new thing that in the past 10 years is really starting to rear its head. It's kind of the thing that's almost like premillennialism 2.0 to a degree. And it's creeping into a lot of the religious schools out there. And even some people in the church are looking at this and saying, you know, I like that. It's dangerous. And that's why we really need to talk about it. So the conclusion, though, of those who contend that the earth will be redeemed alongside of Christians cite the fact that the earth and everything in it was made for humanity, Genesis 1:26. So if that's the case, and it has to be redeemed, and it's futile when man fell, then you're going to have to redeem that too. But if Christians are to be fully redeemed, then the dwelling place that was made for them must also be redeemed, lest they be found lacking. We don't want that. God doesn't want that, right? However, and this is a big however, you have to note that even after the fall, and this is where you start seeing holes that are punched into this argument. And by the time we're done, this is going to have more holes than a block of Swiss. Creation never became insufficient. Never. Keep this in mind. Even after the fall, creation never became insufficient as to its purpose. And what was its purpose? To be for man, to support man, to allow man to prosper. The fall did not change that fact. Not once did it change that fact in supplying the needs of people. Furthermore, the fall of creation was a consequence of man's sin, not a lost state. Falling implies sin was committed. Free will act of sin is what separates you from God. A free will act of sin is what caused Adam and Eve to fall. The earth does not have a conscience. The earth cannot make a free will decision to disobey God. This is a consequence, not a lost state. The ground being cursed is a use of what God has made good. And you see plenty of places in Genesis 1 where God says that you know, this was good. This is what I've done and it's good. This is what I've done and it's good. However, many theologians from these verses have formulated the doctrine of this renovated earth theory, and they claim that verses 19 through 22 is just one of many proof texts that God will not destroy the earth. And we've already mentioned 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Randy Alcorn has a book on this. It's called Heaven. And if you're interested on this, I'd recommend it, you know, picking up a used copy of it or something. I wouldn't spend the full $22.50 or whatever it is he wants on this. But this is what he says. He says, instead of being destroyed, it, being the earth, will be renovated, renewed, and redeemed to support Christians for all eternity. So the idea is that when judgment comes and the events of 2 Peter chapter 3 come, we're going to wipe it all clean, not destroy it, and then we're going to build up from that, and that's going to be heaven. But how does the earth being redeemed fit into the scope of the eternal abode of heaven? How are the two compatible? Now, according to those who support the renovated earth theory, the world itself is going to be heaven. We are literally standing where heaven's going to be. It's not here yet, but it will be here. Oops, sorry about that. So the theory then is that the world itself is going to be heaven, or at least it's going to be the dwelling place of heaven. And according to the theory, heaven as it exists now is not the final or the eternal heaven, but it will eventually be one day. It exists, but it's not glorified yet. It's not the way God wants it to be yet. But one day it will, and it's going to be brought down to earth with the New Jerusalem and placed right here on earth. And this is how the theory is explained. Again, this is Randy Alcorn. If you can't see this, I apologize. It says, we would see earth. Now, I want you to listen very closely to this. Listen very closely to how he words this. We would see earth as a derivative realm of, and heaven as the source of the realm. If we do, we will abandon the assumption that something existing in one realm cannot exist in the other. In fact, we will consider it likely that what exists in one realm exists in at least some form in the other. We should stop thinking of heaven and earth as opposites, and instead view them as overlapping circles that share certain commonalities. The New Jerusalem that will be brought down to the new earth is currently in the intermediate or the present heaven. And he cites Hebrews 12:22 as his basis for that. He says, if we know that the New Jerusalem will be physically on the new earth, and we know that it's in the present heaven, does that not suggest that the New Jerusalem is presently physical? Now, you see what he did there? He said, if you can just abandon what you know that the Bible says, if you can get rid of the fact that this says, that this doesn't say anything about what I'm talking about, if you can just get past that fact, then you can get your head around what I'm saying. And now it starts to make sense. You see what he's doing? Very convenient, isn't it? Now, here's the problem. The issue with this proposition is that it presents a major contradiction, both logically and both biblically. And here's what I mean by that. From a logical standpoint, it violates the law of non-contradiction. Anyone who's ever had Charles Pugh's class knows that the law of rationality, the law of non-contradiction knows from Dr. Thomas B. Warren. Now, Dr. Warren, in his book, lays out the law of non-contradiction in his book, Logic and the Bible. And this is what that means. The law of non-contradiction says nothing can have and not have a given characteristic or property in precisely the same respect. For example, nothing can be black all over and not black all over at the same time. Now, here's what this means. If you consider the proposition that heaven, and by heaven we mean New Jerusalem, is in its intermediate form, this supposes then that creation will be restored after the events of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, that heaven will be brought down and placed on the earth. It further surmises that the New Jerusalem is already in existence. It's physically existing right now in a spiritual heaven. And that, so what that means is that right now, there is a physical habitation within heaven, within a greater spiritual habitation. If this is true, then heaven itself is a contradiction. Do you realize that? If what is being taught by this theory is true, heaven is a literal contradiction. How do we know that? Because according to the law of non-contradiction, heaven is either a spiritual place or it is not a spiritual place. It cannot possess both characteristics. Now you might say, wait a minute now, hold on, what about the human body? Because the human body is both physical and the human body is also spiritual. And you're absolutely right. However, there's a difference. The difference is, everything you see around you is temporary. Everything you see around you was created for a specific purpose. According to Ecclesiastes 12:7, when you die, the spirit goes back to God, the body goes back to the ground. If the body goes back to the ground and the earth's going to be burnt up, then it, no matter what, how you slice it or dice it, we are temporary. The part of you that lives on is your soul. And so what's happening in this case is that this is true only to the degree that God has allowed it to be true. What's not true is taking liberty with the Bible and saying that it doesn't matter that the Bible says that the earth is going to be burned up. I'm telling you it's not, and that physical things will exist with spiritual things for all eternity. That's where you have a contradiction. That's where you have a problem. So, furthermore, if heaven is existing on earth, it's the same sense, in the exact same sense, a violation of the law of non-contradiction for the exact same reason. Either the earth is physical or it's not physical. Which one is it? See, it's violating this law. The Bible clearly teaches, though, that heaven is a spiritual spiritual dwelling, since God himself is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Bible also teaches that when an individual dies, that spirit will go back and return to God, Ecclesiastes 12:7, as we've just said. And according to Scripture, the human spirit can exist on earth only as long as the body is present. When the body can no longer support physical life, the spirit departs. Jesus Christ himself in John 1:14, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ can only walk on earth in the sense that he did when he put on flesh and blood. When he died, he left his body, which was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and when he rose from the grave, he returned to his body. Very miraculous going on, but nothing out of what we already know about the way regular human life works. He ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, but Scripture teaches he didn't keep his physical body, since Paul says that our earthly bodies will be transformed into heavenly bodies. Not only that, John tells us that those, or he kind of gives you an idea of, about what those heavenly bodies will look like. He says, "I don't know." That's what he tells you they'll look like. But what he does tell you is, you will be like Christ. That's what you want. Not only that, but if Scripture teaches that the resurrected body will not be physical in nature, how can we conclude that the dwelling place for the new body, the eternal body that we will have, is physical? You can't do that. The glimpse of eternity that the Bible actually gives is not even of heaven being brought down to earth, but it's of Christians ascending to Jesus in the clouds, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. You remember why Paul was writing that? False teachers had gone into the church in Thessalonica, and they said, "Paul's crazy. When you die, nothing happens to you. You go on the ground and you're dead all over like Rover." And Paul says, no. "I do not want you to be ignorant about the resurrection of the dead. This is what's going to happen. The Lord Jesus will return with the shout of the archangel. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those of us who remain will rise and meet him in the air." And you know how he finishes that in verse 18? "Comfort one another with those words." Why? That's the truth. That's the bottom line of it. He doesn't come back to us, we go to him. And since this is the case, it cannot be true that physical creation is redeemed in the same sense that the sons of God will be redeemed. Simply stated, Scripture just doesn't support the conclusion that the creation in verses 19 through 22 is in fact subhuman in nature, and that being subhuman in nature, it will be redeemed equally alongside of mankind. Not there. More holes than a sinking ship. But what it does tell us, and this is important, this is substantial, what it does tell us about this body is that you want it. Whatever this body is, you want that body. Because what you have now in the flesh, according to 1 Corinthians 15:37, is the seed. Where you sit now, what you have now is just the seed. And people pine, don't they? We want to do everything we can to preserve the seed. We want to do everything we can to live as long as we can. We want to make sure, we know that's why we don't want to talk about death. That's why we don't want to deal with anything unpleasant. That's why we have 10,000 face creams to keep us looking young. We don't want to die because we're afraid of what's on the other side. And if you're not anchored to Christ, you should be afraid of what's on the other side. But this seed, we're told, is just the beginning. In heaven, the body that you'll get isn't a seed. It's beautiful. It's full. It's developed. See, this is what we're talking about. What we are right now is the seed. What we are right now is that little thing. But in order to become what God needs you to become, you're going to have to die. You're going to have to leave that seed. And only once you do can you become beautiful. But can you become full? Can you bear fruit? Can you be everything that God says you can be? The body you have now is nothing compared to the body that you'll be given. It'll be a spiritual body, and it'll be beyond what you have now, in the sense that you will never have to worry about sin, or you'll never have to worry about getting hurt. You'll never have to worry about growing old. You'll never have to worry about losing that body. You'll never have to worry about the body being harmed. It's a spiritual body in nature. So then we have to ask the question, well, okay, fine. If we can conclude then that the deliverance of the earth, including subhuman nature, is not what Paul's talking about, then that means he has to be talking about the creature, right? He has to be talking about the individual. To determine if this is true, you kind of have to look at a couple of Greek words here. The Greek word that Paul uses Regardless of whether you're talking about, and this is true for many different places in the Bible, is the word ktisis. And what this word means is it can mean either the individual person or it can mean the actual created matter. And what this word does is it means formation, building, creation, or creature. Now, the word ktisis is used in Scripture to describe both the creation and the creature. Romans 1:20, it says you can look at the physical world that's around you, the creation, and you can see evidence of God. And then in Mark 16:15, it's talking about the creature. Now, how do you determine whether it's talking about the creation, or how do you determine whether it's talking about the creature? The only way you can determine what the author is referring to is with context. It's the only way. Clearly, the gospel cannot be preached to trees and rocks. Anybody ever baptized a tree or a rock? No. Why? Because a tree or a rock cannot have a response to the gospel. Jesus is clearly talking about people, whereas Romans 1:20 is talking about nature. So this Greek word, ktisis, of Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 only includes people, but what does it mean in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22? There's a clear distinction that exists between this ktisis, this creation, of verses 19 and 22, and those who are Christians in verses 23 through 25. The creation that awaits the revealing of the sons of God cannot be the same thing in verse 18. Now, what's the answer? Is there an answer to this? Or should we just close and leave us all confused? There is an answer, of course. To better understand Paul's meaning behind the creation, you have to understand personification. Personification is assigning human qualities and attributes to things that do not possess those attributes or qualities. And this is used all throughout the Bible. It's not just here in Romans. You see it all throughout the Bible. Trees can rejoice, according to Psalm 96:12. Floods can clap their hands. The wilderness can be glad. Mountains and hills can burst into song, according to Isaiah 55:12. Hendrickson says, why should birds and plants be able to look forward with this kind of longing? Why should these things be able to happen? Clearly, what's being talked about here is personification. Paul is using personification. Remember, very early on, I said it's important to remember there's a parallel here. Paul is using personification to demonstrate what he's talking about in verse 18. Christians are clearly the contextual subjects of the entire 8th chapter, yet subhuman nature can be included only if personification is understood. This is part of the poetic essence of what Paul is doing here, and it demonstrates something powerful and something profound. And what that is that the deliverance and the glory of God's children on the day of judgment will be so momentous, so incomparable to any other event this side of the cross, that all of creation rejoices. Literally, no. But figuratively, yes. Creation was subjected to futility as a consequence of man's sin, and yet when Christians are redeemed and glorified, the earth too will be liberated, not in being restored, not in being heaven, but by having finished its intended purpose and passing away. That is the way that the world will be redeemed, that the universe, that plants and animals, because they will have fulfilled their purpose, and they're glorified by passing away. They're redeemed. They're redeemed in the sense that they have fulfilled their purpose. That brings us to our final point this afternoon. We've talked about being delivered from persecution. We talked about being delivered from consequence. Now let's talk about being delivered forever, because that's what Paul is really trying to drive across here. This controversy about what Paul's talking about in 19 through 22 is unfortunate, because it really takes away from the greater things that he's trying to teach here. What you have to look forward to in Christ. Now, here's how all of this relates to us. Here's how this relates to you and me today. It shows us that no matter who you are, that no matter how good you are, no matter how kind you are, no matter how responsible you are not immune from trials, disasters, and heartaches. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how good of a Bible student you are. It doesn't matter how often you pray. At some point in your life, you'll find trials and you'll find heartache and you'll find disaster. There's this kind of an idea that goes around out there, isn't there? That, well, I'm a Christian, and because I'm a Christian, I'm a good person, so I don't really have anything to worry about. Sometimes, we hear that taught. You can flip around on the channel. Sometimes you can catch somebody teaching that if you're a Christian, everything's taken care of. You got nothing to worry about as far as money goes, as far as health goes, as far as your family goes. Everything's going to be fine if you're a Christian. And people buy into that. And people believe that. And people feel like they're floating this high off the ground when they hear things like that. And then what happens? reality sets in and your mind goes all the way back to that preacher that you heard saying, if you're a Christian, everything's going to be okay. If you follow God, you got nothing to worry about. And that reality does not match up to the reality that you believed existed, does it? Because I'm hurting, because I'm suffering, because this isn't what I expected. And you know what happens in that case? Many people turn around and they walk away and they never look back. That's what Paul wants to avoid. The Bible does not, keep this in mind, the Bible does not teach that being a Christian makes you immune from these things. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25 echoes that message, which is throughout the entire Bible, that we will all have trials. Another place that you can go to which proves this is Psalm 46, 1 through 3. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Man, wouldn't that be something to watch the mountains get up and jump into the sea, to watch the oceans foam and bubble and rise up? Be scary stuff. You know what he's saying to you? You know what God is saying to you in that psalm? He's saying that at some point in your life, at some point in the life of every single person, whether you're a Christian or not, your whole world is going to come crashing in around you. Your whole world. Maybe it'll be a job that you've held for years and years that suddenly you don't have anymore. Maybe it'll be losing a loved one. Maybe it'll be finding out that you thought you were in perfect health, but you find out that you're very, very sick. He promises you, the Bible promises you, at some point in your life, your whole world will come crashing in around you. This means that no matter who you are, that no matter what's going on, you are not immune from this. And here's the thing, wherever your heart is anchored when this happens, whatever your heart is anchored to when this happens, you will either endure this and you will make it through it, or you'll sink with it. If your heart is anchored to Christ, you can endure it. If your heart is anchored to anything else, you can't. If your heart is anchored to money, if your heart is anchored to people, if your heart is anchored to your health, if it's anchored to your good looks, if it's anchored to your power, those things will fail you. Those things will fade. Money doesn't last forever. You can lose money. Health doesn't last forever. You can lose your health. Power doesn't last forever, right? Nothing lasts forever. Keep this in mind. If your heart is anchored to things that fade, when they do, you will fade with them. The reason that is because, and I think I got a little bit of time, I think, maybe. If not, I'm going to do this anyway. 5 minutes? Okay. All right, I think I can do this. I heard a story recently about two girls. They grew up in the same congregation. They were both in sports together. They were both in cheer together. They were very good friends. They were both very fit. They were both very athletic. They were both very outgoing. And they went to the same high school. They went to the same college. And then what ended up happening was, ironically enough, they both got married at around the same time, and they both got pregnant at the same time. Now, what happened was, during the course of both of their pregnancies, they both started putting on a little bit of weight. And the one girl, after she had her baby, said to her husband, "You know what? I'm a little bit alarmed by this, because, you know, I've been fit my whole life, I've been healthy my whole life, but now I'm going to have to do something about my weight." The other girl, who gained weight, was devastated. After she had her baby, if people came over to see the baby, she locked herself in her room. She wouldn't come out. If people left, then she would come out. She stopped coming to church. She stopped going out in public. If you attach your heart to your self-image, to your looks, if what defines your joy and your happiness and your self-image and the ultimate purpose in your life is something that fades, when it fades, you'll fade with it. And that's what was happening with this girl. She was no longer the person she wanted to be anymore, and it devastated her. It broke her. You know what that is? Anything you serve like that is a god, isn't it? Because when you think about it, you think about it, and you'll do anything to have it. You'll do anything you can to keep it. You'll sacrifice everything to maintain it. You'll put it before your children and before other people, and if you lose it, oh, it breaks you. It devastates you. That's a god. And if you're anchored to one of these things, it will completely and totally sink you. It'll sink your spirituality, and it'll sink your self-image. And Paul says, don't do it. Paul says, don't be anchored to Christ. If you anchor your heart to Jesus, however, who knows what it's like to be you, according to Hebrews chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but is in all points tempted like us, yet without sin, then your world comes crashing in around you. But you have him who does not fade. You can't sink. You remember Jesus Christ walked on water. Walked on. Can you imagine being in that boat and seeing that? He is the anchor that is attached to the rock, like in the song that Tim led. And he's the only anchor that doesn't sink in water. Jesus Christ is the anchor. And if you're attached to him, he will never leave you or forsake you, and you will never sink. Neither God nor the Lord Jesus Christ have ever said that because you're a Christian, you're going to be free from pain. You're going to be free from heartache. You're going to be free from suffering. You're going to be absolutely perfect in every way. On the contrary, he says you can expect it. And see, if you think about it, if being a good person, it means that you're going to be free from sin, then what about Jesus Christ? He was perfect. There was nobody better than him. And sin touched him in every way except the fact that he committed it. He never committed it. But he lived a terrible life. People were persecuting him. People beat him. People spat on him. People mocked him. People nailed him to a cross. If being a good, godly person means that you're free from sin, then everything that this Bible teaches, everything this book teaches, we have a horrible misunderstanding of. That's not what it teaches. It teaches that it's not that you won't go through these trials, but it teaches that when you do, he'll be there to pick up the pieces. That's what it teaches. When you lose a loved one, when you lose a job, when you lose your health, when you have something terrible in your life, the Bible doesn't say, don't worry, because you're not going to deal with that. It says, when you do, he'll be there to pick up the pieces. If you're anchored to Jesus, there is nothing you cannot endure, nothing you cannot overcome. There is no mountain you cannot move. There is no sea you cannot part. There is no Goliath too big to slay. There is no lion's den too dark. There is no shadow too great. There is no cross too heavy, for I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. What Paul wrote to the church in Rome 2,000 years ago is just as relevant to you today as the day it was written. Anchor yourself to him. Cling to him. And he will cling to you, and he will help you overcome anything in this world that wants to hold you back, that wants to keep you down, and that wants to keep you separated from him. And he will grant you a reward far greater than you could have ever dared dream in heaven. But in order to do this, anchor yourself to him and do not let go. I want to thank you so very much for allowing me to be here today and for this opportunity. And I pray that God blesses each and every one of you. Thank you so much.